The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. We'll begin reading as we come to the conclusion of our recent study and also the conclusion of the Lord's message that we have been studying through in John 14, 15, and 16, a message that would be his final words to his disciples before what is known in the book of Acts as his passion, when he would suffer. The word passion, as we know, means to suffer. As we began this study some weeks ago, we noted that Jesus begins his admonition to them with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And as we'll see today, the final words of this message are, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But contained between these two admonitions of encouragement, we found exhortations to live and to abide in Him, to remain in Him. We found warnings that this world is going to not only have animus against you, but it is literally going to hate you to the extent that those in this world, because you love Christ and because they hate Christ, they will even try to kill you thinking they do God a service. We've also considered this wonderful truth that we only have access to God, as we'll see today, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We've studied many wonderful things in this message together. We begin in verse 16 today in a message that I've entitled, "Beauty for Ashes." Beauty for Ashes. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." And when Jesus makes his statement, as we'll discuss in just a moment, his disciples are confused. And so they begin to reason among themselves, speaking internally, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" In other words, what is Jesus talking about? They don't have, as we'll see it based on Jesus' reaction, the boldness to just come right out and ask Jesus, "Lord, we don't know what you're saying. Please explain to us what you're saying. Has a preacher ever said something that you don't fully understand?" Now, imagine these are a group of preachers, and Jesus just said something that they don't understand. So don't feel bad. These are the apostles and they don't understand. And then they began to say one to another. They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come," referring to labor. "But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs," or parables. Jesus had spoken parables to them. "But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Now just think for a moment of the words that men like the Apostle Paul wrote, the words that Peter, James, and John preached. They spoke very plainly because the Spirit of God gave them wisdom very plainly. And rather than speaking in parables, they were able to just speak in cut and dry facts, literal language. Jesus foretold of that. "At that day shall you ask in my name, I shall say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and because You have believed that I came out from God. Now, listen to that statement. You believe that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, when he says this, the disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. In other words, they really didn't understand what Jesus was saying a great portion of the time that Jesus preached unto them. Now, there would be a time when he would open their understanding of the scriptures and of everything that he had said and done, but that time had not come yet. That time had not come yet. There were things that they understood. Matthew 16, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say unto him? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father in heaven. There were things that were revealed unto them, but not in the fullness that it would be. Now Jesus says in verse 31, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. In other words, they're saying, We believe. Jesus says, Listen, the hour is come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's go to verse 16 and begin studying what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And there are a few major points that we want to consider today and then end on this glorious admonition and encouragement that Jesus gives in verse 33. The first thing we want to notice as we consider this final portion of Jesus' message to his disciples is the pastoral care that Jesus takes over his children in the face of a horrific and agonizing death. If you or I knew that in just a few short hours we would be betrayed by a friend, we would be put through multiple mock trials, we would be lied about, we would be condemned innocently, we would be beaten, we would be scourged, we would be made to carry a cross through a host of people who mock and ridicule us, ultimately to be nailed to that tree where we would hang and die. I guarantee you that the words that we would be speaking would not be what Jesus is saying to his children. But notice the pastoral care. That word pastor, pastoral, has reference to a shepherd caring for his sheep. Jesus, even in the face of death, rather than turning on his own sorrows, his own, and you can see this as Jesus went to the garden and prayed, he was in great agony, so much that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This was no light moment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when he is gathered there with his children, rather than speaking of his own suffering or lamenting what is about to happen to him. Remember, he set his face as a flint for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus gives them words that will allow them to continue in their time of sorrow because of what was going to happen to him. Even in the face of his passion, he spends these precious moments with them, encouraging them, and building them up, and ministering to them. No truer words had ever been spoken that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came not to be served as a Lord, lifted up above. He came to serve his children. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He humbled himself, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. He's focused on comforting his children. First thing we look at today is that Jesus tells them plainly that he is going away. He is going away. Now, there are different types of Christ leaving in Scripture. We read where he would ascend to the Father, and he would be with the Father, seated on the right hand of God. And as he is seated on the right hand of God, what are his children doing? They are waiting on him to come again. But understand that Jesus' application here is not his ascension to glory after his crucifixion, his resurrection, his 40 days with his children. He's not speaking of the time between his ascension and his second coming. But Jesus is speaking of the time when he would spend where his body is dead in the grave and his soul is with, his spirit is with his Father in glory. Let's ask you a little bit of a lesson here, a doctrinal point. Where did Jesus' spirit go when Jesus was in the tomb? There's a great number of people in the world that believe that Jesus' consciousness went and suffered in hell or went to hell or did something in hell. I want you to know that, yes, Jesus could be referred to as in the grave, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, as in death. I want you to understand that when Jesus' body was in the tomb, his consciousness was in the presence of his Father. What did he say when he gave up the ghost? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What does he say here? A little while and I go to the Father. We read in Hebrews that through the eternal Spirit, God the Son made his offering to God the Father. Jesus was not in torments for 3 days, friends. Jesus ascended to the Father in glory. His soul was with the Father in glory. And he presented the offering that he made upon the cross of Calvary to his Father in glory as his body was in the grave. He did descend into the lower parts of the earth, but that has reference to his body. The place of torments is not in the core of the earth. When Jesus descended into the earth, it's not talking about him being somehow in hell underground. That's talking about his body. Jesus' spirit was with the Father. Notice what he says, a little while and you shall not see me. It would be just a few short hours and Jesus would not be seen by them. And again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. Now I want to notice some things that are true for the time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. Between his crucifixion and his resurrection, a little while and you shall not see me. Skip down and notice what they're going to be doing when Jesus had been placed in the grave. This morning's message is so at the heart of the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 20, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. Between the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection on the third day, they would do three things. They would weep, which means to cry. They would lament, which we'll comment on in just a moment. And they would be sorrowful. They would be overcome with depression and agony. This word lament is interesting. As a musician particularly, the word lament comes from a word that has reference to one singing a funeral song or a dirge. Have you ever heard the word dirge? D-I-R-G-E. What is a dirge? It's a song, a lamenting, wailing song that would be performed in a funeral service. I often remark that Primitive Baptist funerals are the happiest funerals that you can go to on planet Earth. Have you ever been to a sad Primitive Baptist funeral? It's just like church, except someone died. Sometimes we forget that someone died because we're shaking hands and hugging one another and we talk about the wonderful things that that brother or sister has done. Why can you be at a funeral and yet you're rejoicing? Because we believe in the risen Christ. And so we sorrow not as others which have no hope. A Primitive Baptist funeral is one of the happiest funerals you could ever go to. I hate to say try it out sometime, but notice it next time you go to a funeral, the joy and the hope and the glory to God that you will observe at a funeral. But the word dirge literally has reference to a tune that is sung at a funeral when people lament and wail. What does it mean to wail? As a trumpet player, when we refer to a trumpet who is playing loud and screaming on the high notes, we'll say he was wailing away. But the word wail, W-A-I-L, with regards to someone who's lamenting, means that they are screaming and crying in agony because of something terrible that's taken place. This word lament literally has reference to someone wailing and lamenting the death of someone that they loved. literally has reference to wailing. This is not a mild sob. Have you ever lost someone and cried? Of course you have. But have you ever lost someone and the emotional pain that you experienced was so great that the sobs turned to a wailing? I think that the loss of one in an untimely sense is probably the closest that I've experienced with regards to that. Perhaps when you lose a child or a pregnancy doesn't go full term. Years ago, when Elder Obey died of malaria, he was on a preaching trip in Kenya wherein he ordained several men. And his last sermon was from none other than Paul's swan song, that he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith, he had finished his course. And he preached that, as reported, with tears. And then he fell so sick he could not return home to Tanzania, and he died there. He died there in Kenya. Shortly after his death, I was so very sad from that. I came to the church, I opened the mailbox, and there was a letter from a young lady several states away who had sent a contribution for the ministry there, the work that was being done there, and had written 3 pages about how encouraging it was to read about all that Elder Obey had done and his story. I think that may be one of the only times in my life that I wailed when I read that letter. And Rachel was in the car. She says, "Why are you crying?" Couldn't help it. After everything that had taken place and the story and being there with him in Birmingham and knowing everything that had taken place up until that time, and then to read that by God's providence, after he dies, I go to the mailbox, and of all days, there's a letter about him. Oh, I wailed. I lamented. Now, I didn't sorrow as those that have no hope. And I know where that brother is. He's with Christ in glory. But because of the circumstances, I wailed. Have you ever experienced that, where you cry so fervently that your voice is as if you are crying out and wailing? Jesus tells them, "Ye shall weep and lament. You will wail." It's not a mild sob. But at the same time, as Jesus is in the tomb, you find another reaction from another group of people here on planet Earth, and that group of people is referred to as the world. We've already talked about in this series the different usages of the word world in John's writings. For example, there's the world that Jesus loves, that he came to die for, and who are not condemned, known by their belief in John chapter 3. But then we find a world in John 17 and verse 9 that Jesus didn't pray for. We find another usage in 1 John chapter 2, a world that lieth in wickedness, that we're not to love, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, the wickedness of this world, the sin of this world, the temptation. Here Jesus has reference to the world of people who hate him. Those who are not born of his spirit, those who don't know him, those who despise him. As Jesus was in the tomb, "A little while you shall not see me, and a little while you shall see me," Jesus speaks of the reaction of the disciples. "You shall wail and lament, and you shall sorrow." But notice what we read of the world in verse 20. "The world shall rejoice." One has to wonder what the devils thought. It's interesting to note that, scripturally speaking, a devil has more sense than an atheist. The devils believe and tremble in James. Devils tremble. You'll not find one occurrence of Jesus in the presence of a devil in the Gospels where that devil had the audacity to speak ill against him. But you find statements such as, "Art thou come to torment us before our time?" The devils know who their master is. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Understand, there's not some grand war in heaven between the forces of good and the forces of evil, as if the forces of evil had any sort of chance in this cosmic spiritual battle. All God needs to do is speak, and he could obliterate every last one of them and sentence them to eternity in his damnation and punishment for them. That's all it would take. There's no struggle between good and evil when it comes to the power of God and the power of that wicked one. But the world, on the other hand, those in this place who know not Christ, men, fools say in their heart there is no God, And as Jesus was in that tomb, they rejoiced. When Jesus was being beaten, they rejoiced. When those wicked men dug the crown of thorns into his head, they rejoiced. They stood around laughing and mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As they nailed him to the tree, they rejoiced. As he hung suspended between heaven and earth, they rejoiced. You can read it. Go read what they did when Jesus was hung there on that cross. They passed by wagging their heads and mocking. They weren't mocking him in a depressed, discouraged sense. They were having the time of their lives. They were laughing at him. They were rejoicing that the Lord Jesus had been hung upon that tree. If you remember the title of this morning's message, Beauty for Ashes, you're going to see in just a little bit that what looked to them to be the greatest moment of loss was actually the greatest moment of victory in the history of mankind. But they rejoiced as the Lord Jesus was beaten. They rejoiced as he was placed in the tomb. They rejoiced thinking that they had defeated him. The ultimate rebellion and rejection against God that men had ever perpetrated came as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and placed in the tomb. Understand that naturally speaking, every single one of us is in enmity against God. His entire life they tried to kill him. They tried to take him and throw him off the side of a cliff. They tried to beat him. They tried to drag him out and stone him. Over and over, they tried to kill Christ, and yet he would just disappear right out of the midst of them and walk out, them not even knowing who he was. As Christ was placed in the ground, these men thought they had defeated him. They thought he had lost. And they rejoiced. Now remember verse 18 of chapter 15. The world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. They hated Christ. Now let me tell you something about the world today. This hatred for Christ, this hatred for Christ was not localized in the first century. These men did not own hatred for Christ. But there are people in every single generation that despises your God, and you need to understand it. This world is not your friend. Jesus would say in this prayer that they are in the world, but they are not of the world. In other words, they're a counterculture. We live here, but we don't belong to this place, friends. If you've ever felt yourself to be unsatisfied and unhappy in this world, longing from the soul for something better, understand that's because you are a pilgrim and a stranger, and heaven is your home. Christ is your Savior. This world, these people feel all too happy here. It's where they belong. What is it, one of the hymns that we sang today? Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Why do they call him that? Why is he a worldling? Because he is of this world. And this hatred for Christ, it's not exclusive to the first century. It exists today. It exists today. It doesn't take a whole lot of investigation to find it demonstrated all through social media. I like to talk about the fact that trolls don't live under bridges. Trolls live in social media. And they love to come out of the woodwork when someone posts something that's spiritual or religious, particularly in news comment sections and all through Twitter. Actually, there are people who exist on social media who really are not even legitimate people who their sole purpose for being there is to troll, fake accounts. You were talking about fake news? Trolls. Why do people troll godly people in social media? Because they hate Christ. People legitimately hate Christ. And when Christ was put into the tomb, they rejoiced. Think of the things that men rejoice over in the world today. Sometimes for a noble cause, sometimes for something that is not so noble. Did you pay attention to the news this week? There was a lot of rejoicing that took place from some in the world this week. Rewind history a couple of weeks. There was a lot of rejoicing that took place in the state of South Carolina. Why do you think some folks in South Carolina were rejoicing? They were screaming and yelling and cheering and throwing things. And I mean, people rejoice in this world for some interesting causes. Well, imagine the rejoicing that men engaged in when all of their depravity built up to this one climactic moment and they nailed God incarnate to a tree, the ultimate moment of rebellion. The world rejoiced. But Jesus also says in verse 16, a little while you shall not see me, and again, a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. You shall see me because I go to the Father. What does this have reference to? Well, it doesn't have reference, though the principle is also true, that we rejoice because we don't see him and then we do see him, as in the waiting for the second coming. But Jesus is literally telling them, I am going to die. I am going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be put in a grave. And you won't see me and the world's going to rejoice, but I have overcome the world. You will see me again and then you're going to rejoice. He's talking about the fact that he was going to be resurrected from the grave because he goes to the Father. And there will be a time after he has been resurrected that no man can take the joy from them that he is going to give them because of his resurrection. This speaks of his resurrection from the dead. Now, we want to notice two things from this. First of all, he would be seen of them again because he goes to his Father. Jesus, at his death, went to the Father. What did he do as he offered himself to God? He made intercession for the sins of God's people. He was our propitiation, our mercy seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says what? Favorite verse, put it in every sermon. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus has done, and because where Jesus went to make that offering, we'll see him again. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead on the third day. Had Jesus been any ordinary man, his body would still be in a tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem today. But because Jesus went to his Father, because he was God incarnate, who lived an entirely sin-free and spotless life, who went to the cross of Calvary to make intercession for his people, because he took our infractions and he nailed it to his tree, he took our sins upon himself, and he gave himself as an offering to the Father. Because he was who he said he was, on the third day, as those women went to adorn that body, those angels spoke to them, and they said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. You'll see me again because I'm going to the Father. This is not the end of everything that I'm doing. For this cause I am come into the earth. Now you'd think that these men would say, well, that's wonderful, that's glorious, that's great. You've come to the world to die for our sins. And on the third day, though they destroy the temple of your body, you'll raise it again. And we're going to camp out outside the tomb. And on that morning of the third day, we're going to be there waiting. You ever have tickets to be somewhere? And you want to get there early because it's such an important event, you don't want to miss it. I took my children to the circus this past Friday night, bought my tickets this week, printed them out, and because I parked in the parking deck, I didn't even have to wait in line. I felt like royalty. You go from the parking deck over the catwalk, you come through the hotel there, and you walk right through, and everybody else is going through metal detectors, and you don't even have to go through. I told Rachel I didn't even have to leave my pistol in the car. I didn't even have to go through a metal detector. I'm there early. Why? Because those were expensive tickets, and I wanted to be there in time to see the show. These men knew the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world was going to take place. And you know what they were doing? They totally forgot the lesson. They thought everything that he had done was in vain and that he had been defeated. And so just like he tells them, you're going to sorrow. Oh, now you speak plainly. It's good that you go to the Father. You say you believe. In just a few short hours, you're all going to run every man to his own way. You're not even going to believe me. Those of you that do have the nerve are either going to stand afar off or outright deny me as I'm being tried, as Peter did. Don't boast. Don't boast. Because he went to his Father, they would see him again. This is not any ordinary death. This is the death of the Christ, the Messiah. This happened according to the purpose of Almighty God. That which was determined before to be done, as we read in Acts. And because of his identity, because he went to the Father, on the third day he rose again. I want to look at verses 21 and 22 with regards to the emotional anguish that these men and women experienced between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because Jesus describes it in an unusual way in verse 21, something that most of us, I think, in the room can appreciate. Verse 21, speaking of their sorrow, a woman, when she is in travail, or childbirth, labor, hath sorrow. Is that a surprise to any of you husbands out there with children? Have you ever seen a woman having contractions? It was awful. You really don't know what it did to me. I said that to be funny, but none of you women thought it was funny. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. When a woman is having a child, it is the greatest pain, so they say, that an individual can experience here in the world. The greatest pain. Now, where does this pain come from? Well, what took place in the Garden of Eden, and what did God say regarding that? Adam and Eve violated the law of God, and what does God say to Adam, Eve, and Satan? To the woman, he says, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So why do men have to work all day by the sweat of their face in agonizing fields of labor? And why do women carry children with sorrow? Because of sin. Originally, it was not to be that way. But a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. I have seen this take place several times. It's kind of funny for my wife. Anytime that we've had children, I faint. It's awful. In fact, after the first, when it came time to the second, I said, I need you to bring me a chair and put it at the head of the bed where I can't see anything, and I'm going to faint. But I'm not going to completely lose consciousness. I'm going to come back to, and when I come back to, I'm going to be okay. Leave me alone and don't talk to me. And so guess what happened? 5 times it happened. Do you want to cut the cord? Just cut it. Did I get 2 of them? Did I get 2? I think I cut 2 of the cords. My girls. I'm stronger when my girls come into the world. Maybe it's the daddy instinct. I don't know. But I gray out, I come back too. I don't do it twice. And so I know to have a chair. First time I didn't have a chair. And I was standing with the doctor. You know, some people are like that. What are you thinking, man? When a woman is in childbirth, she's in travail. It's painful. Such is the way of life. But notice what he says. A woman, when she is in sorrow, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, agonizing pain, because her hour is come, Contractions are painful. Somebody said that childbirth is so painful and so agonizing, it's almost what a husband feels when he has a cold for a week. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. If I ever experience the pain that Sister Rachel and you other sisters have gone through in having children, immediately thereafter, I would probably go to my room and hide. And then for 3 or 4 days, I would lay in there pouting and sulking. It was awful. You just don't know how bad that was. I'd be on Facebook. This is terrible. Pray for me. But you know the first thing that woman wants to do after that child has come into the world? Hand me that baby. Don't even clean that baby. Hand me that dirty baby. Hand me that baby with hair covered in who knows what. I don't care if that baby's nasty. Hand me that baby. I want to hold that baby. I want to look at that baby. I want to hear that baby cry. I want to feed that baby. I carried this baby for 9 months. I know this baby. I've been carrying this baby for 9 months. Hand it to me. I want to hold it this way instead. Oh, there's something beautiful about a mother holding that newborn child, isn't there? But Jesus compares the sorrow of the first century church with the emotional pain the disciples experienced as Jesus was in the tomb. Remember the context of what we're studying. Let's go and read that. Verse 21, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The emotional pain the disciples felt when Jesus was in the tomb was tantamount to the physical pain a woman experiences in childbirth. When Jesus said that you will wail, you will lament, husbands, think back to the way that your wives wailed in childbirth. That is what those disciples did for 3 days. That is the pain that they experienced. You say, was it that bad? Think about what was on the line. Was it that bad? You see, the church, all of us, in 2017, we are now living in the joy for the man is coming to the world phase. In other words, we have the joy, but we didn't go through the sorrow of that birth. We came along later. They had walked with him for some 3.5 years. Their introduction to him was, we have found the Messiah, the Christ, of whom the scriptures testify, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. He approached some of them. Some were brought in by others. He goes to Peter and James and John, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And yet there are others who, Nathan, for example, brought in by others who were already disciples, and they begin to follow him, and for 3.5 years, they walk with him. They saw him turn fishes and loaves into such a great multitude of food that thousands were able to eat. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm the storm. They saw him heal lepers, cleanse leprosy. They saw him give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. They saw him raise a deceased little girl from the dead. They saw him raise his friend Lazarus from the grave when Lazarus had been dead for more than 4 days. They had heard him preach. They had heard him teach. They had studied the Old Testament. They knew what the Messiah would do, so they thought. And then they saw him beaten. They saw him scourged. They saw him nailed to a tree. They saw him die. And they saw him placed in a tomb. And because of their lack of understanding, they thought every single bit of that was in vain. What did the two men on the road to Emmaus say? We thought that he had been the Christ. And Jesus appears to them and begins at Moses and goes all through the Old Testament. What a sermon that must have been. I wish that one were recorded in our scriptures. From Moses onward, speaking of all that Christ would have done, reveals himself to them and disappears. They felt in those 3 days like a woman feels, but in an emotional sense, like a woman's physical pain, but in an emotional sense when she's giving birth. But also true to the birth of a child, there was coming a day in just 3 days when that sorrow would be exchanged for joy. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture that Christ fulfills. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that this passage is quoted with reference to Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ, one of Isaiah's prophecies of Christ. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord there is in all caps, that means Jehovah, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. What was one of Jesus' first statements? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. He's going to let loose the chains of sin that condemned us. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. What does Jesus say here to these men? Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. When I read that a minute ago, I said there's 2 points that I want to make. We've already made the first, but the second point is this. Men can't take their joy. They saw him crucified. They lived with him, believing that he was the Messiah, and their faith was turned upside down when he was crucified. But yet when he was resurrected, you know what took place? They saw the risen Christ. These men, these 11 apostles, and then later, the apostle Paul, all but John, went to their death as martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a point in that that I like to make. Men die for a lie every single day. But men don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. These men saw him crucified. If the resurrection of Christ were but a lie or a myth, these men would not have gone to their deaths for that. They would have recanted. You're not going to die for something you know is a lie. They went to their death happy to suffer for the name of Christ because they knew that in death they were more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ who loved them. As it is written, for thy sake we are accounted all the day long as sheep for the slaughter. And yet they were more than happy to suffer for his name's sake, because they knew what he said was true, and his identity as the Messiah was real, and that there would be a day in all of our lives when we die, and in that moment we are ever present with the Lord, and even our bodies that are slain will be raised again, incorruptible at the second coming of Christ. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. They were mourning in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. Now, ashes are indicative of a fire, something that's been burned up and destroyed. But at the same time, to a Jew, ashes were a picture of humility and mourning. What did Job do after his affliction? He laid down in sackcloth and in ashes. What do ashes do? They cover your skin. They get you dirty. It's an image of mourning and humility and suffering. He is going to take away the ashes, and he's going to give beauty instead. the oil of joy for mourning. He is going to anoint our heads with oil. He's going to take away this mourning. Oh, they're going to sorrow for 3 days, but as they go to that empty tomb and Christ reveals himself unto them, they're not going to sorrow anymore. Because they know that everything that he said was true and heaven is now their home. They are now justified right with God because of the work of their Savior Jesus upon the cross. And because of that, they were more than happy to suffer for his name's sake, which is the final thing that Jesus will say to them in just a moment. Now, Jesus, in the verses between this and verse 33, gives them an admonition. And I love the spirit of his teaching. In the midst of warning them about the suffering and the comfort that he gives, that it's all going to be okay. You're going to sorrow and you're going to run and hide. And every one of you is going to run and be ashamed. Every single one of you. You know what's amazing about that? He knew they were going to run and hide, and he died for them anyway. Because he loves them. And there's nothing that can separate them from him. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. When people start saying, well, you know, if you're a saved person, there are certain things that you still, if you do, you really can't be saved. If you've done certain things in your past, there are things that are just so bad, that are just so egregious, that God really doesn't have a whole lot for you. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus died to save you from your sins. All of them. All of them. And they're equally condemning. All it took was eating of one thing that God said not to eat to exile Adam from the presence of God for eternity. It doesn't matter what you've done. The work of Christ, the work of Christ is enough. It is enough. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these charming words afford. It is finished. It doesn't matter if you're one who thinks he owes little or one who thinks he owes a lot. The Lord Jesus died for the sins of all of us, and we were all equally depraved. He went to the cross dying for the sins that they had not even yet committed, knowing they were about to commit them because of how he loved them. But in the midst of this, he encourages them to pray. 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 In your affliction, pray. In your trial, pray. Listen, you've not asked of the Father in my name yet, but you're going to ask of the Father in my name. And because you ask in my name, he will hear and he will answer. A friend of mine one time asked me, why do you as Christians believe that the only way to God is through Christ? Because our only access to God is Christ. Now, number one, Christ is God incarnate. It's not that Christ is some subordinate creature to the Father. No, Christ is God, the Word made flesh. Jesus is God in the flesh. But number two, because Jesus died as our intercession, the only way to God the Father is through Jesus. He is our righteousness. We are sinful. And our way to the Father is through him. We read in the book of Romans chapter 8, how shall he not with him, through him also freely, not give us freely all things? I said that a little bit backwards. To summarize, we are given all good spiritual things freely through Christ who died for us. Your prayers can be answered. There's providence for your daily life. There's joy instead of sorrow. Every single good thing that God has for you is through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Now let's look at verse 33 as we close for today. These things I have spoken unto you. He begins with, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. All the things that he said about the hatred that the world has for them, the fact that they'll be put out of the synagogues, they'll be killed by people who think they do God service in the slaughter of them. All these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Through Christ, in Christ, we have peace in the midst of our trials. I have news for you. While the cross is the greatest example of God giving beauty for ashes in the history of the world, that's not the only occurrence where God overrules the terrible things that you find yourself experiencing for His glory and for your benefit. God does this over and over and over in your life because He loves you and because it glorifies Him. And so Jesus says, I have spoken these things unto you that you might have peace. When? In the middle of your afflictions. There is peace to be found in Christ. If men are against you, there is peace in Christ. If you're facing an illness, there is peace in Christ. If you face the loss of a job, the betrayal of friends, the loss of your security, an invading military, religious affliction and persecution, there's peace in Christ. There is peace for you in Christ. Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. This is why when Paul and Silas were in prison, do you know what you find them doing at midnight in the jail cell? They're singing praises to God. In the world, listen, ye shall have tribulation. What word does Jesus use there? Shall. He doesn't say you may have some troubles here and there. There's a good possibility, 50% chance of tribulation today. You shall have it. We love the shalls of the Bible, right? Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. Ye shall have tribulation in the world. But listen, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world despises you. It hates you. It makes fun of you. It hates your Lord. It makes fun of your Lord. Satan wants to destroy you. His devils want to afflict you. The wicked want to mock you, and they want to overturn your faith. There really are no limits to what this world can do when the restraining power of God is taken away. Look at the things men have done to other men in the history of the world. I have overcome the world. Jesus reigns supreme. Listen, even if you are accounted as a sheep for the slaughter, you are more than a conqueror through Him that loved you. There is nothing that can take you from the love of your Savior.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.